In Hebrews chapter 11, we meet the people of God having left the slavery of Egypt about a year into their journey through the wilderness, having watched God work in dramatic, miraculous, amazing, wonderful ways. Through a series of plagues, he has turned the heart of Pharaoh to accomplish his will. He brings his people through the Red Sea on dry ground. He causes water to come from a rock. He brings bread from heaven to feed them and sustain them. And he has sustained them faithfully for a year at the point we come to in Numbers chapter 11. At the same time, we have witnessed, if we were to read through the story, the constant nagging, sinful impulse of the people of God who constantly question, constantly rebel. They've already built a golden calf. They've already rejected God clearly at least once. But it seems like through the story, there's this consistent questioning that comes. And by the time we arrive in chapter 11 of Numbers, that is clearly the situation that we arrive in, because in verse 4, it reads this way. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. There's been lots of discussion of what the rabble is, because it just sounds kind of like, you know, the bad people among the, you know, the people of Israel. It's probably a little bit more nuanced than that. We know that when the Israelites left Egypt, they left with some Egyptians. They probably left with a mixed group. Probably some Israelites had intermarried with Egyptians. You can see that in the names later on through the story of the Old Testament, where you get this blending together of cultures and peoples. And so the rabble, as it's described here, are probably some with roots in Egypt who are on their way to the promised land, but it's like one foot headed that way, but another foot that is not so sure it wants to leave all that Egypt meant. In fact, that's really at the heart of this little scene. The people of Israel wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt." Fish is an interesting little part of this story. You might want to underline it. It's a weird thing to underline. Why fish? We'll get there. "Oh, that we had fish. It cost nothing. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic," you know, almost sort of, you almost get this like there, "Oh, I remember what it smelled like in the flavor. Mmm, so good. Oh, that we could have that again. But now our strength," I think in some translations it says our whole being, "it's dried up." It's almost like a complaint. I don't know, maybe you never did this as a child. Maybe your kids never said this. I actually probably have even said this still to this day. This moment of like, I am starving. Like it's 4:30, I'm not sure I can wait to 5. I know I ate at noon, but I am sorry. It's sort of that sort of sense. Here these people are. It's like, my whole being's dried. I'm withering up to nothing. I need meat. And there's nothing but this manna. An amazing statement in light of the fact that they had no food in the wilderness. And now there's nothing but the manna that God has miraculously sent day after day, faithfully, to sustain a whole nation of people with no other food, nothing but the manna. And then there's this great description of what the manna is from verse 7. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. In other words, seems like some sort of a food that had all these interesting applications. You could grind it, make flour, and you could do all sorts of things with it. The thing it seems like they're doing the most is making cake. Elsewhere, we're just told that the manna actually tastes like honey. It's like they are eating honey cakes. Can you imagine that? It's like honey cruller. They're actually at coffee time where it's almost a honey cruller. It's like the Lord worked in such a marvelous way. Day after day, they're eating honey crullers. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, fascinating little moment. You can actually go and read this. That's the moment where we're told that in all the years in the wilderness, their clothes did not wear out. 40 years, God miraculously intervened. And this weird little comment, their feet did not swell. You ever wondered about that? It's like, why that? Apparently, and I'm no expert on this, one of the signs of malnutrition, in other words, you're not getting the nutrients you need, is there begins to be issues with your feet. There begins to be swelling and issues around that. In other words, what we're told is that God sustains this people for 40 years eating honey cruller type of donuts, and they are completely nourished. It is the totally perfect, well-balanced meal. And they look at that and they go, there is nothing around here except for this thing that God's provided, this amazing, miraculous, tasty, delightful thing that's perfectly nutritious. We don't want it. I mean, we want leeks and onions and garlic and fish. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive this people? Did I give birth to them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom like a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may meet, that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. Kill me now if I have found favor in your sight, because I am too weak." All right, first two parts. The complaint, right? You see it? It's like, we want meat. We have appetites. We want them filled. We don't care about the miraculous provision that God has already provided. We just want fish, and we want onions, and we want all these things that we remember back in Egypt. We totally have forgotten the miraculous provision that God has made in the form of manna. And then we get Moses' response, and his response is one of utter, utter disheartenment. Like, I give up. I can't go another day. The people want meat. If I have to wake up in the morning and hear it again, I would rather die. In fact, God, if I have found any favor in your sight, would you just kill me now? It's the second part of the story. The third part of the story, from verse 16 till about, verse 23, is God's provision. Now, there are multiple parts, and we're not going to deal with all of them because we don't have time to deal with all of them this morning. The first part is God actually does provide people to come alongside and help Moses. That is a gift of God. But it's the second part of God's provision that is interesting for this morning. Because if we jump down to verse 19, it picks up this way. Verse 18, I guess. "The Lord will give you meat and you will eat." And then this. "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. You will eat a whole month until it is coming out your nostrils," which is a nice Bible way of saying, you know that feeling where it's like, yeah. "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" All right, there's what God is going to do. He is going to miraculously provide, but the provision is going to turn into a punishment because of their rebellion against God. Interesting little twist. But we're still not to the point I want us to see this morning, because Moses, it's like the light isn't quite coming on for him. He's still struggling. He can't quite picture what this is going to look like. He's still feeling the weight, like tomorrow, God has promised there's going to be enough meat, and I don't know how I'm going to come up with enough meat for all this to happen. And so Moses comes before God and says, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot." We know elsewhere in the Exodus story, that's the accounting for the number of men, and then there's the women and children, meaning he's been leading a nation of over 2 million people for a year by now. "And you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough?" That's a rhetorical question. It's like, no. We could slaughter all the herds and flocks we've got. That's not enough. So he moves on. "Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them?" Remember what they want? We want fish. Moses is like, we'd have to gather every fish in the ocean and get them all together to be able to do what God has said he is going to do. "Will that be enough?" And the Lord said, this is verse 23, "Is the Lord's hand shortened?" Now, in order to really understand the question, you need to understand the language of Exodus leading up to this moment. Because all through the Exodus story, beginning back in chapter 3, when it's described how God has worked, it always uses the language of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. Is that familiar Bible language to anyone? You probably heard those expressions, you know, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Often it's used together, but sometimes it's just his outstretched arm. Sometimes it's just his mighty hand. In other words, we've kind of got a picture of who God is. We know God doesn't literally have arms and hands because we know God is spirit, but it's a way to try to describe in terms that we can understand the might and the power of God. And in this question that's being asked of Moses that I want to pose to the moms of our church, there is an implied answer. Right? It's not like Moses is going to sit there. It's like, I'm not really sure on that one. Maybe it is. Maybe after all this time, when God has proven himself over and over and over again, now he's run out. He can no longer save us. Maybe a year was it, and now he's run out of strength. He's at his limit. That's the capacity. No, the answer clearly was intended to be, of course not. God's hand is not shortened. But think of the question. He didn't say, is my arm or my hand short? He says, is it shortened? In other words, Moses is being invited to do a little trip down memory lane. It's like, Moses, you need to remember what God has done for you. Remember, Moses, you were once a baby in a basket. You shouldn't have even survived infancy. But God worked and protected. And then you went through episode after episode that was virtually impossible, that not only would you survive, but that your work and your ministry would have any effect. And God has sustained him year after year after year after year, all through his life, all through the story of what he's come to this point in Numbers chapter 11. God has been there and God has sustained him, and God's hand was never too short. And God comes to Moses and asks him this simple question. Is it shortened now? Numbers gives way to a few other books, and if we track about, 500 years later, we find the Israelites again at a very similar feeling moment in Isaiah chapter 50. Turn there if you want. The plan is, by the way, we're going to, Numbers 11, we're done with that. We're going to go to Isaiah, then we're going to go to Mark chapter 6, and we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 50, just so in case you're trying to track where my head's going here. Because in Isaiah chapter 50, we meet the Israelites at a point of crisis now for the people. They have now come into the promised land. God has sustained them, and he's continued to show his sustaining work in amazing, miraculous ways. And then, because of their sin, they continue to rebel against God. They continue to question God. They continue to grumble against God. They continue to not trust God. They're taken back into exile. In other words, a nation comes in with their armies, takes the Israelites away again because of their sin, and they're being punished, and they come before God, and they say, God, you have forsaken us. In fact, the analogy they use is the analogy of divorce. They said, it's like we were married to you, but now you have divorced us, and we are alone. And God comes in Isaiah chapter 50, and he speaks to this people. And he picks up with the exact language that they are using, and he says to them, if I have divorced you, produce the certificate. But there is none, because he hasn't. He's never forsaken his people. Right? And he's driving this point home. He's like, it's not me who left you. I've been with you all along. It's you who have left me. And it's you who have continually questioned whether I am able to save you. And he comes to them and he asks them a question. And I bet you would know exactly what the question's going to be. Is my arm shortened? Now, this time, rather than just asking the question, he actually answers it as well. He says, is my arm shortened that it cannot redeem? Do I not have power to deliver you? And listen to what he says next. Look, I dried up the sea. Hear what he's doing? He's saying, I want you to think all the way back to Moses. Because I asked this question before. I asked this question once of Moses back in Numbers chapter 11, right after I had literally dried up the sea so the Israelites could pass and be saved. And my arm is still not shortened, is it? Now, the Israelites, as I mentioned, were having to wrestle with some very difficult things at that point, questioning whether God was able to come through and deliver them. And I suppose the reason why I think of this story in the context of being a mom is because I think there probably are moments of motherhood where the fears, the anxieties, the weights, the difficulties start to press down. And maybe you just need to remember that God has asked you a question. Is my arm too short? Is it shortened? Can I come through for you? The answer is every time. He still can. Fast forward to Mark chapter 6. Jesus is there with his disciples, and a huge crowd has gathered around him. And he's taught them. He describes them in that scene as people who are like sheep without a shepherd, but he will be their shepherd. And as the day wears on, we find out they are in a desolate place, and there is nothing to eat. Interesting. In fact, when John describes the same story in John chapter 6, the exact same scene. As the people watch what's going to happen, they reach a conclusion about who Jesus is. It's not an entirely accurate conclusion, but it is accurate in part. They say, this is the prophet. Now, Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. We believe he is the unique and only Son of God, fully man. But they are referring back to something that Moses had said, that one day God would send the prophet. And the lights are going on for these people as they're watching what Jesus is doing at this moment. Because what he does is he decides to feed them. Have you ever noticed what he decides to use? If you think back to Numbers chapter 11, what are the people eating? Manna. And what do they want? Fish. And what does Moses bring up? It's like, even if we brought all the fish from the ocean, it's not enough. And so Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to feed them. It's like he's putting them exactly in the spot of Moses. Moses is like, I can't do this. If it's up to me, just kill me now. And he says to his disciples, I want you to go feed these people. And they're like, we don't have enough money. That's their response. Even if we had 200 denarii, a huge amount of money, like there's not a store. Like it's not like we can just go out and do this. And then Jesus says, well, what do we have here? And they look around and there's a boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish, of course. And Jesus takes that, he breaks it, he multiplies it, and we find out he feeds the multitudes. And by the time all is said and done, there are 12 baskets full of broken bread and fish. Right after that, the disciples get in a boat. They go out onto the lake, and it's the middle of a storm, and Jesus has let them go across the lake on their own. He's not there with them. In the middle of the night, the storm is raging, and they're making very little progress. And you can read the description of the story to find out they're kind of stuck in the middle of the lake. They're not getting across, and it's now the heart of the night and the heart of the storm. And Jesus sets out from shore, walking on the water, and he comes across them, and they are terrified, which... As much as I sometimes find myself tempted to make light of this, you know, the disciples, I guarantee you, if I was in that boat in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, and Jesus came walking, I would have been absolutely with them in their terror. And Jesus gets in the boat, and he stills the waves, and he calms the sea. And we find out they're even more terrified. Why? Well, the answer is given. Mark gives us the answer, because they didn't understand the loaves. That's the answer. They didn't understand that the one who is in the boat is the one whose arm has never been shortened to save. He is totally adequate for every moment of desperate need. That's what they ought to have learned, but that's what they're failing to comprehend. They're not putting the pieces together, all these stories that God is stringing together so that they can understand who God is. And so we go back to Isaiah chapter 50 for one last moment. Because Isaiah chapter 50, along with a few other chapters of Isaiah, are known as the servant songs. And they are parts of Isaiah that are written speaking specifically of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And so the descriptions are actually very interesting. You can read through the sort of from chapter, I think chapter 42 is one, 49 is one, 50 is one. And in it, the language changes. So if you're reading it, sometimes it's actually a little bit tricky. You're reading on one hand, you're reading about the Lord, God, who is speaking. And then when you get to a place like Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, all of a sudden there is a person speaking who is me. Not me, but the word used is me. I'll give you an example. The Lord God has given me the tongue, and he goes on to describe what he has given him. The me in these parts of Isaiah is the Messiah. And so there's this weird sort of moment where you realize, like, well, we're not talking about God anymore, but the me that is speaking sounds an awful lot like God in what he's able to do and what he's proclaiming. And what you're reading is the words of the Messiah who is still to come. And listen to what the Messiah, Jesus, says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. You go back to some of those stories, those moments in the New Testament in the middle of a storm. And what does it take, Jesus, to sustain those who are weary? Peace be still. Just a word. Isaiah continues, verse 6. This is again, this Messiah speaking. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You go and read the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And you just read a word-for-word description of what they do to him. They flog his back. They pull out his beard. And then they spit on him. And Isaiah, written hundreds of years before that, is just laying out exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 is another one of these servant songs that describes like in great, incredible detail what will happen to Jesus. But listen through them what the Messiah, what the servant is saying. I can sustain with a word him or her who is weary. By verse 10, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. This is the one whose arm has never been shortened, who's able to say, all it takes is a word. All it takes is a moment. Trust in God, even in the middle of darkness. Even if you're a mom who's going, I don't, you know, almost like in that spot of Moses, like, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow when I wake up. I believe there are moments in the parenting journey that feel like that. I don't know the way forward. I don't know how I'm going to care for this situation, how I'm going to address this moment. I don't know. It's utter dark. And yet, what's the instruction from the Messiah, from Jesus? Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on your God. Because I with a word, can bring hope to the weary. Now, I want to leave you with some very, I hope, practical. At least they are clear steps of what I want to encourage you to do, moms. Number one, I want you to come to Scripture and make sure you review the ways that God has worked in the past to save his people. You will find it on virtually every page of this book. It's one of those true moments where you can just do this. And you will find God saving his people. It's the account of, I guess we could say, the long arm of God. You know, that's where we actually get that expression, the long arm of the law, right? Supplied first to God. His arm is mighty to save. It doesn't get to the end and he's weak as he's reaching out. It's not that he reaches out and just, oh, I just a little too far. I can't save you. He's always able to save. And get to know God's word, because it's in getting to know that we're able to answer the question, is it shortened? No. He's still able to save, just as he always has been throughout the generations. Number two, think often of your own story. That's actually how the Psalms invite us to do this. To think and then declare the mighty deeds of God that have happened in our own lives. I think they are there if we take the time to review them and rehearse them. That's what remembering means. It just means literally, it's a Latin word. It means to be mindful again, to be thinking again of the things that you had once thought. But you see, in the chaos and busyness of life, it's very easy to forget the things that God has done, to forget the things that God did last year or 10 years ago or maybe 40 years ago, as he sustained you and cared for you and worked to save you. And it's important, I think, for each one of us, moms included, to remember the things that God has done to sustain us. I was blessed recently by a friend of mine who sent me, I'm going to call it a book. It's not a book. It's never going to be published. He just wrote it. I don't know who he's going to share it all with. I think he shared it with maybe someone in his family. And then I heard about it. I said, could I read that? And it's just stories. Stories of how he knew, he actually wrote it. This is stories of how I know God is real. And it's just stories of moments where God worked in his life. And I was incredibly encouraged. And I bet you as he did that, his esteem and confidence in the Lord only grew. Like remembering, it's like, oh yeah, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 years ago. Make sure you're doing that. Make sure you're reading God's word to see how he saves people in the past. And make sure you're remembering your own story, because I am confident of this, that God has been at work in your life if you're sitting here today. Lastly, and here's the challenge for all of us. Probably not a bad idea to give your mom a gift on Mother's Day. Just having to say that as the qualifier before I say what I'm going to say next. One of the gifts you could give is the gift of recounting the ways that God has worked in your life. Because I think when you hear of how God has worked in other people's lives, there is that fuel that helps us to know that the arm of the Lord is not short. He's not just worked in your life, he's worked in the lives of those of us around. And what an amazing thing if you could pick up the phone or sit down and have a conversation, maybe even around the table today. And it doesn't even have to be your kids, it could be your spouse or friends, of just being able to say, hey, can I share with you a story? Can I tell you how God was mighty to save in this situation? I've been actually thinking of this over the last couple of days, because I thought, I better do this for my wife. She was in first service, she's down in nursery right now, but... And the amazing thing is, as I started to think of them, it's like, oh, there are stories I've forgotten. Some of them years ago of moments where God worked. And at the time, it was amazing and so encouraging and so clear. It's like God worked. But then they just kind of slipped off the radar. And the discipline of going back and remembering and bringing to mind once again the moments where God has worked has been nothing but an encouragement. And I think as we share those with one another, we will learn that the answer to is the Lord's arm shortened is never. He is able to save. I don't know what the situation you might be facing today. Hopefully this is one of those moments of just like tuck this away for when you need this. Hopefully this isn't one of those hard moments, but if it is, can I just encourage you with that simple question? Is the Lord's arm shortened? Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you that it's not. That you have been mighty to save generation upon generation. And you are mighty and able to save in this generation. I know, sitting here today and in first service, we're moms in particular, but people who are facing incredibly difficult things, where very likely the saving we are speaking about is not actually even going to necessarily be the delivering from death, but it's instead going to be a different kind of saving where somehow you will sustain us through that. You will take us right into what would look like the greatest despair. And you will allow your goodness and your faithfulness and your presence to bring us through the other side. Would you sustain your people? Would you teach us that your arm is not shortened? That you have brought your people through seas on dry land. You have taken your people home from exile. You have fed your people when there was nothing to eat. You have brought us through moments of weariness with a simple word. You have taught us that even when it is dark all around us, we can still look and still see and still trust the living God. I'm so thankful for the women of our church. And I pray today that you would give them the gift of faith, that they would be able to trust you and walk with you, that they would know with absolute clarity that your arm is fully able to save. And we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless. Happy Mother's Day. Don't forget to get your gift, because in addition to the question, there is also chocolate.